We come to study number 13 on this series, in this series on the local church. We come this evening to our aim in life. Now this is actually the last of the series on the local church. But I propose that after this study tonight, God willing, we will continue with three more studies on our church constitution. So we come to our aim in life. Now the life of a local church is linked to God's plan of redemption and to the life of the individual believer. And we know that our life on this earth is so limited. Very soon it will be over. We therefore would want to live usefully for our God. And it will be good therefore if we can stand back and consider our aim in life with respect to the things that we have learned thus far. So, what is our aim in life? First of all, in relation to God's plan of redemption. Remember that God's plan of redeeming for himself a people works out in history in a definite and progressive way. There is that godly line of descent from Adam through Abel, through Seth, through Noah, to Shem, through Abraham, to the remnant within the nation of Israel, leading to believers during and after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are all believers, those chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, called out by the gospel, even in the Old Testament time. They trusted in the Savior who was going to come. So we today trust in the Savior who has already come. Now these are the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. They constitute what we have called the invisible church, which is on earth. We know that others have been gathered in heaven, those who were in the Old Testament time and right through to the time of Christ, and up to today, many are already in heaven. Now, rightly speaking, we should say that that portion of the invisible church, which is on earth, is the church militant, while that portion that is already in glory is the church triumphant. These are theological terms. Christians who have passed away are who are in heaven. They are triumphant. They have won over death and won over sin. They are no more troubled by all the sorrows and pain of this world. So they are triumphant. So they constitute the church triumphant. Those who remain on this earth still have to fight many battles. Battles of sins in our life. Battles with carrying out God's work in a sinful world and so on. So we are still fighting many spiritual battles. So we are the church militant. Now the church militant and the church triumphant are theological terms. They are actually terms that are not found in the Bible, but they are terms which are helpful to define for us that portion of the church that is in glory and that is on earth. The Bible uses the term the kingdom of God in reference to the people of God on this earth. So those who are in the kingdom of God or who are citizens of the kingdom of God are what we call the church militant or the church invisible. So in this series of studies, we have used the word church in its twofold sense taught in the Bible. The church universal, which is invisible, and the church local, which means the local congregation of God's people gathered in any place. Now, as far as the visible church is concerned, it was represented by the families of patriarchs in the Old Testament. Abraham's family, for example, was the church, the local church at that time. There were servants included under the family, then Jacob's family, that was the church in the Old Testament time. So the patriarchs, the people of faith of the Old Testament, their families constituted local churches, the church visible. Then we come to the nation of Israel. By the time we arrive at the time of Moses and Joshua, we have the nation chosen as God's people. So the nation of Israel was God's people on earth at that time. Then finally, when we arrive at the New Testament, we discover that it is God's plan to have different local congregations. These constitute the visible church. Now we know that God's plan of redemption is glorious, and it is described in lofty terms in Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3. If you were to study through Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, you discover that the apostle begins by giving us the plan of God from eternity and how it unfolds in history, and how Christ came and then saved for himself a people and make us to be God's people. And then he goes on to describe what Christ has accomplished by calling both Jews and Gentiles to himself. And then he moves on to talk about this mystery of the gospel, which in the past lay hidden, but today is being made known. And by the time you come to the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, you cannot help feeling like you are in an orchestra. You are seeing all the members of the orchestra performing their different parts. And although each have their parts to play, they are synchronized with one another such that it is beautiful music that we are hearing. And then as the music proceeds, our hearts are lifted up and lifted up and lifted up, until by the time we come to the end of chapter 3, it is like the music has reached its crescendo, such that as it ends, it is almost like the drummer gives the final beat on the drum and everything suddenly becomes silent. So that is the impression we get of Paul's teaching on God's plan of redemption found in Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3. And at this point, I want to direct your attention to chapter 3, verse 21, which ends with, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now you might want to argue out whether the word church here is a reference to the universal church or the local church. We know that finally it does not matter. It applies to all Christ people. They benefit from the salvation found in Jesus Christ. So therefore it's a reference to the universal church. But the universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches. And therefore each local church also benefit from the salvation found in Christ. And they feature in the plan of God in the redemption found in Christ. And therefore local churches are included in this teaching. So what we want to say is that we must examine our life in the light of God's plan of redemption. Life is without purpose if not seen in the light of God's plan of redemption. Then secondly, if we examine our aim in life in relation to God's purpose for the local church, remember that salvation is not to be viewed only from the personal aspect. We have already seen that God saves us individually. Each person must hear the gospel, understand, be convicted of our sins, and come to realize that salvation is found in Christ alone, and we must repent of our sins to trust in Christ for salvation. So each of us is saved individually. Even in a time of revival, when many people are saved at roughly the same time, nevertheless, God has spoken to each person individually and called out each person individually from their life of sin. So salvation is individual, but when saved, we are saved to become a member of the community, the body of Christ. So there is also a communal aspect to our salvation. So as believers are sanctified individually, the local churches are sanctified. And as local churches everywhere are sanctified, the church universal is sanctified. Then the teaching of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 take place. It says there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. We know that in principle Christ accomplished the salvation of his people, and his people are regarded as clean in the sight of God. The righteousness of Christ is upon us all, and therefore we are being prepared for heaven. Now, while that is true in principle, we know also that in practice, the universal church is being sanctified. How? By local churches being sanctified. And how are local churches being sanctified? By the individual believers being sanctified. So actually, when we say we are being prepared for heaven, our life in this world should show forth that we are growing in holiness in preparation for life in heaven. The local church actually is being prepared also for that day when we will be numbered together with members of other local churches, so that together the universal church of Jesus Christ will be presented to the bridegroom without blemish, without any spot, without any wrinkle. So you see now that there is this universal aspect, or rather the communal aspect to our salvation, which we must not lose sight of. And all this is linked to the local church. Therefore, we must never look upon our Christian life in an individualistic way. All too often, the emphasis on salvation as being individual makes people become lopsided in their thinking. While it is true that salvation comes individually to us, but never forget that when we are safe to be members of a community. We should therefore rightly become members of a local church somewhere. And we have already learned in this series of studies that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. It is God's plan that we grow in the local church and serve Him through the local church. The Great Commission is a command given to the local church to plant local churches. And we come to the conclusion that the local church indeed is a multifaceted jewel. It is the body of Christ manifested in a locality. And Christ is working within the local church. So we are convinced that church membership is a biblical duty. We do not believe it is an option. You cannot say that it is up to you to choose whether you want to be a member or not. By not being a member of any church, you are actually being disobedient to the teaching of the Bible. But sad to say, a lot of people are ignorant of this teaching of the Bible. But for those of us who have been attending this series of studies, I hope by now we are convinced that it is a teaching of the Bible. And therefore, when we consider our aim in life in relation to God's purpose for the local church, we make up our mind that we want to live to build up the local church. And in that way, we build up the universal church of Jesus Christ. But you see now that too many people talk about serving God, but they don't serve God by building up the local church. And they don't see that by building up the local church, they are in fact building up the universal church. So it is one thing to talk about serving God, but it is another to do God's work in God's way. So my challenge to all of us present here is to serve God in God's way, namely to immerse ourselves in the life of the local church, build up the local church, contribute to the life of the local church, and in that way we plant local churches and strengthen the universal church. And in that way we are actually contributing towards the fulfilling of God's plan on this earth. Then we consider our aim in life in relation to the objective of the local church. Now, a local church is not just an organization with no aim, no purpose, no direction. Equally, the local church is not an organization where you set your own agenda. You give a theme to the life of the church overall, and you give a theme to the life of the church for each year. And often when you do that, you come to see that actually you are following your own experience and your own wisdom. And often you are influenced by the circumstances around you. For example, if the politicians in this country have vision 2020, then the church will begin to pick up the theme, you know, our vision for Christ till the year 2020. So themes and objectives like that, set arbitrarily, actually are based on our own wisdom and our own experiences. And they are often influenced by the circumstances around us. But actually, the Bible has its own agenda. The Bible shows us the direction we should go. And what we learn is that as a church, we should concentrate on planting other gospel churches. And remember, our aim is not to have mere numbers. Just as in the local church, we don't want to just have a big membership. Throughout the years, we have resisted that temptation to have big numbers in our membership. It's not that we don't value numbers. When we have more members, there will be more laborers to serve God. And there will be a bigger pool from which preachers and missionaries will arise. But on the other hand, the bigger the number, the more likely we are to have differences of opinion and differences of in differences of growth and understanding of the truth. And personality differences often cause the church to break up, to have a lot of problems. And therefore, we want to be careful. We don't measure success in the gospel ministry by counting how many members there are in our church. We have deliberately not one to have mere numbers. We want people to be genuinely converted and genuinely committed. And I believe that one reason why our membership has remained very moderate, very modest, is because we have been careful about who we admit to membership. And it has been also because people find that our church requires quite a high level of commitment. When you don't attend the main meetings regularly, we would want to know why. in case you have not been well, or you are facing some problems that the church need to know and pray for you. But it can be also that you are growing cold spiritually and you are shirking your responsibility as members. And when you don't attend regularly the meetings set by the church, then it is not to your good. Then the church is not socially one because you are not present, and therefore we are not a complete family. And because you are not present, you are also not learning together the same thing as a church. And therefore you miss out on the teaching, and you therefore become different in your thinking by missing out on the teaching that others receive. So we are therefore not socially one and not theologically one. Then the likelihood of the church breaking up into different groups become greater, and we don't want that to happen. And I believe it is because of that commitment, that high level of commitment required of our church members, that a lot of people find that they dare not become members. After some time here, they find it too hot, then they go elsewhere to other churches where they are more comfortable with. And of course it saddens us when people want an easier type of Christian life instead of seeking to know the truth and be committed to the truth. But what can we do? We have to remain faithful to our God, and we want to therefore run the church in the way we believe to be right. And just as with the membership of the church, so also in church planting, we don't just plant churches to make up the numbers in our hands. So you can say, oh, this year we planted how many churches, next year our target is 10% increase. Now we don't operate like that, you see. We plant churches more because we want the gospel to be preached in another place. So when the church is planted in that place, then the believers will bring the gospel out and more people will be saved. That is what we want. And when people are saved, then glory redound to Jesus Christ's name. So we want to plant churches, but not just simply seek number of churches. So toward this end, therefore, as far as the churches we plant are concerned, we establish congregations wherever possible and wherever viable. Sometimes it is not viable to plant a church in a place, and that can be because of the size of the population, the type of area. Perhaps it's an industrial area and not a residential area. People go in there only to work and then they go out, you see. So many factors determine whether that place is viable or not to have a church. And then we note that gospel proclamation and soul winning are involved. In other words, we concentrate on people and not on buildings. When we plant a church, our approach is not to raise funds, buy a plot of land or buy a shop lot and then put up our signboard and then begin to preach from there. That is not our approach. We don't want property first. We want to reach out to souls. We can hold a meeting in our own house or in the contact's house, or we can meet under the tree in a park somewhere. It doesn't matter where we meet. What we want is to reach out to individuals, to souls, not to have property first. Then, as far as the members are concerned, we want to build up church members. That means that after preaching the gospel, until people are converted, they are baptized, they become members of the church, we build them up in their faith. And this is where teaching and nurturing them in their faith are involved. That is why we have a special Bible study on weekdays like this. Normally, non-Christians wouldn't want to attend a Bible study like this. And normally, those who are not serious in their Christian faith wouldn't want to attend a Bible study like this. We distinguish between preaching and teaching. Preaching is in public to a mixed group of people. Teaching is to a more homogeneous group of people. The manner of teaching and of delivery of the message is also slightly different. And in teaching, often it is, there is opportunity for questions or for comments. Whereas in preaching, we just deliver the message authoritatively, addressing the conscience of the people. We want people to understand the message, to be stirred up in their hearts, and then to act in obedience to what they hear. Whereas in teaching, our aim is more their understanding. And we know that the understanding does affect our living, but the emphasis is on the understanding. Wrong ideas have to be corrected. False ideas have to be dispelled. The correct teaching has to be given. So you see now that we focus on building up the faith of members. Then, as far as the preachers are concerned, we know that the harvest is always plentiful. The laborers are few. So we will always have congregations planted that are without pastors. So we have to pray to God to raise up preachers, and then pray to God to raise up missionaries to send forth to do more work. And therefore, in our church membership, we are constantly praying for and looking out for those who might be trained up to be preachers and missionaries and church planters. And of course, this is a big subject itself. Again, we want to do God's work in God's way. Just because a person appears to have the so-called gift of the gap doesn't mean that he's suitable to be a preacher. Some people are very quick with their mouth, very smooth, they speak very well, they have a winsome personality, yeah? But they may not be suitably qualified to be a preacher. And some people have a true ability to preach, but they don't have a calling to be a pastor or to be a missionary. So we mustn't force such people to the mission field or to full-time ministry if they are not called. Then others who are too keen to be preachers, but they don't have the suitable gifts or they are not called to the ministry, we cannot accept them even though they offer themselves. So you see now that we really have to pray and look out for such potential preachers. And we have to provide the opportunities for practice and also to train them as we go along. It has to be done carefully and prayerfully. Then, in so far as interchurch fellowship is concerned, we maintain close fellowship with like-minded churches, and then wider fellowship with other evangelical churches, and further general fellowship with other Christians elsewhere to further the cause of Christ. So we do not keep to our own church. There are those churches we have planted which we maintain close contact with. Then there are other like-minded churches which we maintain a less close relationship with. Then there are other evangelical churches where we have fellowship whenever possible because of our limited time and our limited ability. We will have to focus on fellowship from the inner circle outwards. The churches in the inner circle are those we have closest fellowship with. Then those in the outer circle we have less fellowship with, and those in the outermost circle we have least fellowship with. So we do want to have fellowship with other churches, a church that keeps it to itself, isolated as a local church. It is not doing right, because Christ has his other congregations elsewhere, and we need to recognize that. And it is not to our good if we keep to ourselves. We miss out on the tremendous blessing that comes from fellowship with other churches. So while we emphasize on the importance of the local church, we do have fellowship with other churches in a relationship which is closest in the center and getting weaker and weaker as it fans out. See. Now, we next consider our aim in life in relation to the type of church we wish to found. Now, we need to balance between striving for the ideal and yet remaining realistic. Now, we are not contradicting ourselves. We are always striving for the ideal, but realizing that in this world, things cannot be perfect. We have to take into consideration many practical factors. So on the one hand, we wish to maintain our distinctives as local churches, knowing that each local church is answerable to the Lord for its faithfulness. On the other hand, we want to maintain fellowship with other churches. And often there is a conflict because not every church holds to the same view on doctrine and on practice. And we believe that it is here that balance is needed, not compromise, but holding things in proportion. We want to make sure that as a local church, we maintain our distinctives while maintaining fellowship with other churches without affecting our distinctives. So some areas of concern would be the doctrine of God. It is important because it is of the essence of the Christian faith. So churches that differ too much on the doctrine of God would therefore be not worth our time interacting with. We want to interact with people who hold to the same doctrine of God. Then the doctrine of Scripture is important because it is the basis of faith. If Scripture is not the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, then people can claim other sources of teaching. And if Scripture is not the only rule of faith and practice, you discover very soon we will have divergent views and practices resulting in our inability to fellowship together. Then the doctrine of salvation is important because it is of the essence of the gospel. Now the Apostle Paul in Galatians condemned those who preach a different gospel. The gospel affects the salvation of souls. The gospel is the core of the Bible's message. We must find Christ and Him crucified in every book of the Bible. And therefore, we do not want to waste time trying to fellowship with churches that compromise on the gospel. Then the doctrine of the church is important because it affects our intention to found gospel churches. Now we can have fellowship with, for example, Reformed Presbyterian churches. But when it comes to missions and church planting, we are unable to do too much together for the simple reason that when the church is planted, what sort of church is it going to be? Is it going to be a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church? Or is it going to be half-half or with no distinctives on this matter? Now we feel that it is not right. A church has its own warrant of existence. Each church has a right to exist with its own distinctives. And therefore, as a Reformed Baptist church, we want to found other Reformed Baptist churches. We feel that our efforts would be wasted, our time would be wasted, our resources wasted, If we plant a church that is not clearly and distinctly Reformed Baptist, upholding the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And that is not because we are narrow-minded, as we keep emphasizing. We do have fellowship with other churches, but the fellowship is closest with like-minded churches and then stand out becoming weaker and weaker as we interact with other type of churches. And we believe in planting churches, not only holding to the same doctrine and practice, but also have the same spirit. Sometimes another church may be a Reformed Baptist church insofar as the doctrine and the practice is concerned, but it may not have the same spirit as us. And that can have caused difficulties as well. But we expect that the churches we plant would share the same spirit. We have one heart, one mind, one soul. And that's why in our circle of churches, we have the closest fellowship. So we want to be clear about these matters. We are not apologetic over our views on this. So we want to be known in this order of importance. First of all, we want to be known as Christians. Then we want to be known as evangelical Christians, not just simply any type of Christian. Then among evangelicals, we want to be known as Reformed evangelicals. And among Reformed churches, we want to be known as Baptist churches. Okay. Now, this is best achieved when we work in the reverse order by emphasizing that we are Reformed Baptist and then working our way out. Now, this is similar to the Great Commission. We want to reach out to the whole world. It shouldn't be just to our immediate locality. But we have to begin somewhere. We have to begin with our immediate locality, then we work further and further afield. And that is the pattern set for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the gospel was to be preached beginning from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. We know that in our lifetime, we cannot reach to all nations everywhere. Our manpower is limited, our time is limited, our resources are limited, our abilities are limited. We can only do what we can. And therefore, we have to be realistic. We begin from where we are, and as the Lord opens up opportunities and as we are able, we stretch out more and more and more. And so also, our fellowship is closest among the Reformed Baptist churches that we have founded. Then we have fellowship with other Reformed Baptist churches, we have other fellowship with other Reformed churches, then with other evangelical churches, and then with Christians in general. Okay? So no one can blame us for being narrow-minded, too concerned about being Reformed Baptist. No, we want to be known as Christians first. When we meet a Christian in a public place, such as the airport in any country, we are happy we are meeting with another Christian. We don't ask first, are you Reformed Baptist? You see, the moment we hear he's not Reformed Baptist, our face sink. Now that would not be right. We are happy to meet another Christian. See, because we have the same Father, we have the same Lord, we share the same faith in the midst of a pagan world. But when we discover that he's an evangelical, not a liberal, you see, or not a Roman Catholic, then we truly have this bond in Christ. Then when we discover that he's a Reformed man, our bond is even closer. When we discover he's Reformed Baptist, our bond becomes very close indeed. You see? So it is not wrong. In real life, that is how it happens. You meet someone whom you thought you recognize is from your same village. Oh yes, true, it's from the same village. Then you discover it's from the same surname. Oh, you see, you're from the same clan. You see? Then you share the same grandfather. You see? Now your hearts warm up and you become closer as you discover your common ties like that. So what we are saying is, we are being practical At the same time, we strive for the ideal. And that is our approach to it. Now, if you have disagreement with our approach, suggest to us a better approach. We believe that our approach is biblical and it is practical. And at the same time, we are not compromising on anything. We are striving for the ideal taught in the Bible. Then we consider our aim in life in relation to the identity of our churches. Now the question may be asked, how should we name our churches? This is particularly relevant in a missionary situation. When we first planted a Reformed Baptist Church in this country, we wrestled over the matter. Should we just name the church after the place? Just like in the Bible, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. Then we find that it's easy for people to find us. Oh, the church in Corinth. So go to Corinth to find that. So we name it after the place. At the same time, we know the importance of explaining what sort of church, what sort of Christians we are, because today people are concerned, they are worried. You see, you call yourself a church, you call yourself Christians, but there are so many shapes of Christians and so many types of churches. So are you a Roman Catholic Church or a Protestant Church? And some, when they hear that you are a Roman Catholic Church, they may not come to you, or vice versa. And even the cults call themselves Christians. So we need to know. We need to declare ourselves who we are. Therefore, we put in brackets after the name of the church. So after naming the name of the church after the place, we put in brackets. But as the years go by, we feel that perhaps we should have kept a common identity and call ourselves Reformed Baptist Church, then bracket the name of the place. See, perhaps we should have done that. But others elsewhere struggle with the same problem of naming their churches. Just like we struggle with finding a name for our children as one by one they were born. So they name themselves Grace Church. And they say, Grace Church not sufficient. Grace Baptist Church. But Grace Baptist Church is not sufficient. We might be confused with Armenian Baptist. So Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And some say maybe Grace Evangelical Reformed Church. Or it should it be Reformed Evangelical Church. You see, and some churches call themselves Reformed Baptist, others call themselves Baptist Reformed. Now which are we emphasizing first? Okay. So Christians do struggle with naming their churches. Now, we take note of a number of factors that should determine this matter. Firstly, a name should identify ourselves, who we are, what we believe in. Otherwise, there is no reason for calling ourselves anything. And it should tell people who we are and what we believe, what we believe and what we are like. And for these reasons, for ourselves to identify ourselves when we are talking to anybody, and for people to know us when they are searching us out, we call ourselves Reformed Baptists. But you say, you know, people might feel, you know, you call yourself Reformed Baptist, you're narrowing yourself, you're saying as though non-Reformed Baptists are not welcome. But that is not what we mean. You're welcome to hear the Word of God, you see. But when you want to be a member of the church, then you have to agree and be convinced of our beliefs and practice. Then you will have to become Reformed Baptist. Otherwise, you may come and worship with us. You're welcome. Yeah? So you see, for any name that you use, people will be able to raise some objections or criticism. So until such time as the name Reformed Baptist becomes so distorted that it is not wise to use, we will continue to use that name. And we believe that it is right for us to use the name Reformed Baptist Church. Firstly, because it describes us as what we wish to be known. Christian, Evangelical, Reformed or Calvinist and Baptist. And we should not be ashamed of the truth that we hold to. Of course, we can be wrongly proud of the truth that we believe in. We know that danger. But equally, we mustn't be ashamed of the truth we hold to. We must be rightly proud that what we are teaching is the teaching of the Bible. We don't have to be apologetic about our beliefs. We must stand for our beliefs. And secondly, it is helpful to people of like convictions who are looking for a church to join or to worship in. And thirdly, it is being honest to others of different convictions as they seek to fellowship with us or as they seek to avoid us. Okay? So it's good to be honest that we are Reformed Baptists. Straight away they know. And they would, if they like to form closer ties with us, say they are a Reformed Presbyterian church, then they have to realize we are a Reformed Baptist church. We declare it openly. Then we are prepared to accept their differences. Okay, then we can have fellowship as much as we can, knowing that we differ on baptism and church government. Okay? So we don't hide differences to gain greater unity. Greater unity is not gained by hiding differences. Greater unity is forged by our being honest as to where we stand with regard to various doctrines. Then fourthly, it is appropriate from the historical and doctrinal point of view. You see, historically, we are descended from the Reformers and then branching into the particular Baptists, and we are in fellowship with all Reformed Baptists today from the doctrinal point of view. And then take note that being Reformed is right. We are right in adopting the name Reformed. But we also are rightly proud to be Baptists. We are not Presbyterians. We are not Congregationalists. Yeah? We are rightly proud to be Reformed what? Baptists. Not just Reformed. We want to be rightly proud that we are Reformed Baptists. Why? Because Baptists through the centuries have been most consistent in upholding the authority of Scripture by which all doctrine and practice must be tested. This can be proven. See? Even up to today, I can show to you that Presbyterians, whom we respect, they are not consistent in upholding the sole of authority of Scripture when it comes to matters that they hold too dearly, more because of tradition. See? Then, Baptists have held to the true nature of discipleship in which religious liberty and the rights of conscience are upheld. You see, in the history of the church, again, you study this matter, you come to realize, Baptists always believe that when you become a member of the church, you voluntarily become a member of the church. You chose to become a member of the church. Nobody forced you to become a member of the church. Okay? Unlike, say, a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church that may be Reformed. See? Now, some Anglican churches are still Reformed today. Majority are gone case. Huh? But we know of one or two Reformed ministers who try to maintain the Reformed stand in their churches. Yeah? So they practice infant baptism. To us, infant baptism means that you make the infant a member of the church. The infant has no choice. So as he grows up, he's a member of the church. Now, to be consistent in upholding the liberty of conscience, we say no. We wait till the person grows up, understand, and is converted, then we make him a member. See? And when the Christians first went to America, the pedo-baptist Reformed churches have been known to expel and persecute those who differed from them. Many Baptists suffered in their hands. And then those who differed from them were hunted down as witches. It's a sad part of the history of the church. It's a shameful part. They wouldn't like to talk much about that, but it is a fact, you see. Only the Baptists fought consistently.